The Old Testament reading is from Psalm 62. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tattering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless him with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Salah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hope on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. And our epistle readings from 2 Corinthians 12 and 13. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. The word of the Lord.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory
to you, Lord Christ. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Pray with me just a moment. Father, I do pray the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. This is our second Sunday in a new sermon series entitled Praying the Psalms. And I told you last week that the Psalms are poetic prayers that were set to music and sung in ancient Israel. And Christians from the time of Jesus on have taken them as our own, and we too have now prayed them. And as I also told you last week, that this practice of praying the Psalms for me, usually morning and evening, this practice, more than anything else, has sustained me and fed me spiritually over the last 12 years of my life. And that's certainly been true, maybe most true, over the past 9 months. Because as most of you know, many of you, 9 months ago, a dear friend of mine, a church member, Andrew Halton, he passed away from colon cancer just one day before his 36th birthday. And I had the honor of being with him when he died, along with his wife, Anna. And then after that, and driving home that evening from the hospital, as I was driving, all of a sudden, I became very dizzy, to the point where I thought I might have to pull over. It was almost like a cloud settled upon my head. And I figured it was just fatigue, having been there all day and having endured that. But then the next morning, that dizziness continued. It was not a room-spinning dizziness. It was like a disequilibrium. And that persisted for the last 9 months or so. That morning, it was Sunday morning, the next morning, I wasn't preaching, but as I processed in, I actually had to, if you would have been watching, when I did the call to worship, I actually had to reach out and grab this wooden screen here from toppling over and keeping my balance. And I now know that that was, and still continues to be, some symptoms of PTSD. And it's gotten much, much better. I've done a lot of work on that. And the symptoms continue to some degree still. My sabbatical is very helpful in that. It wasn't the reason for my sabbatical, but the Lord's timing is good. And because that has been my experience, Psalm 62 has been one of the most helpful and meaningful to me, because it's a psalm by David about waiting on God. About waiting on God, as he says here in verse 1 and verse 5, in silence, waiting on him to act and to do what he has promised, to do what you yourself cannot do. And so, how do we do that? How do we wait upon God? How do we wait upon him in silence to do what he said and what we need for him to do? How do we move to the place where David ends this psalm with? So, how do we wait upon God in silence? Three parts to this sermon to try and figure that out a little bit more. Number one, the wait. Number two, the move. And then finally, the message. First of all, the wait in verses 1-4. You'll notice that this psalm begins immediately by speaking about both waiting and silence. Verse 1, for God alone my soul waits in silence. This particular psalm is a very earnest prayer. We might even say that it's raw with emotion. If we could read it in the original language, in Hebrew, we would notice that even more fully, because you see this word alone here in verse 1? That word is an exclamatory adverb. Usually it's translated, it can be translated alone as it is here, but also only or truly. And this particular word, it comes in 5 of the first 6 verses. In fact, it introduces 5 of the first 6 verses. It's the first word there. So literally, verse 1, only or truly for God my soul waits. Verse 2, only, truly is he my rock. Verse 4, only they plan to thrust him down. Verse 5, only, truly for God, O my soul, wait in silence. And then verse 6, only, truly he is my rock. So you hear the emotion, you hear the earnestness. Only for God does David wait. And what's the problem? Well, the problem, in part, is that God doesn't seem to be doing anything. He seems to be quite slow to David in addressing this affliction that he faces. Last week, I defined affliction for us as something or someone, some enemy, some burden, some sorrow, some sickness, some anxiety, some worry, some unfulfilled desire, some conflict, something that we just can't shake, that we can't get rid of. And here, David is afflicted, and God seems to be taking far too long in dealing with it. And Jesus often acts like this. In the Gospels, we often find Jesus acting like this, acting slowly, with people waiting, even anxiously, for him to act. One example is our gospel reading from Mark chapter 5. Our gospel reading last week, if you remember, if you were here, was also from Mark 5. Last week was the story about the woman who has the discharge of blood, who can't stop bleeding, can't stop losing her life in that way, and nothing that she's done has been able to help. No one that she's seen has been able to help her problem, and so she sneaks up upon Jesus and secretly touches the hem of his robe, and immediately she's healed. And that story comes in Mark 5, verses 25-34. Look at the verse references for our gospel reading this week. They're Mark 5, verses 21-24, and then verses 35-42. So this story of Jairus and his daughter comes right in the on the bookends there of this woman. This woman healing comes right in the middle. Jairus, he's the one that has to wait. He has to wait on his daughter to be healed and to have Jesus attend to her. And to every human eye, it looks like Jesus waits too long. Because Jairus' daughter is far more sick than this woman, at least far more immediately sick. She's been sick for 12 years. This affliction's not going to immediately kill her, but this daughter of Jairus, she has hours to live. And you can imagine his anxiety. You can imagine the disciples' irritation that Jesus stops to have a conversation with the woman that just cheated the system, seemingly, and gets immediately healed. It just makes no sense. One commentator said it's absolutely irrational what Jesus does. In fact, it's worse than that. It's malpractice. If these two were in the same emergency room, any doctor who treated the woman first and let the little girl die would be sued. That's part of the problem here. It's part of the problem for all of us at some point. The reality that with God, at some point, we all have to wait in our affliction. Inexplicably, we have to wait. But more than that, here in this psalm, David writes about a very specific affliction that he's waiting in. And that comes in verses 3 and 4, which tell us that he's being attacked. That certain people have made themselves his enemies, and they're attacking David. And this comes up all the time throughout the Psalms that David writes. He seems to always have someone after him, or slandering him, or working covertly behind him to overthrow him, or literally trying to kill him. And yes, he was a king. And so, yes, those with worldly power, especially in politics, they open themselves up to stuff like this, to Game of Thrones-like attacks that most of us probably don't have to deal with. And that is true. But David always speaks in his Psalms generally enough that whatever he says applies to our life as well. And the way David speaks here in verses 3 through 4, it sounds very much what, like I know, happens in churches. Like what I've seen and experienced and heard of happening in churches. And those of you who are in business and companies both big and small, I bet this sounds familiar to you. And beyond adulthood, those verses could have been written about mean girls in middle school or high school, or maybe their moms. And even more, many of the lives of people that I've walked through divorce with as a pastor, their lives read like verses 3 through 4. And all of that and more is true because evil is ruthlessly competitive. It's ruthlessly competitive. And therefore, it's attracted to both weakness and strength. And that is verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 is about human weakness. It's about human evil, what the scriptures call sin, what the Apostle Paul calls the flesh, being attracted to human weakness. The image is of a leaning wall. It's an image of weakness. In the ancient world, cities were surrounded by walls. And in order to take the city, you had to knock over the wall. It's an image of weakness, of a wall that's just about to fall. It's David's way of talking about kicking someone when they're down. And that's what evil in our hearts does. When someone's already hurt or damaged or vulnerable, what happens to them in this world? What do? We exploit them. We exploit their weakness. We give them that last final push so that they totter over like a fence about to fall. And that's one side of evil's ruthless competitiveness. But the other side is its attraction to strength. So those who find themselves in positions of leadership, and this is verse 4, leadership, power, responsibility, or popularity, they will also find themselves to be targets simply because they possess strength. And those that don't possess strength in the way that they do, they hate them for it. They want to, as verse 4 says, thrust them down from their high position. And that's evil. It's evil in human hearts. It's attracted paradoxically to both weakness and strength. It will exploit the weak and it will target the strong in order to thrust them down so that they might get ahead. That's what David waits in. How completely opposite is the goodness described in 2 Corinthians 12 and 13, our epistle reading? Completely opposite. Where Paul says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. This is what David waits in. It's what we all wait in at some point. David moves, so second point here, the move. David moves in verses 5 through 7 from this emotional and mental and spiritual state that he describes here in verses 1 through 4. Because here in verses 5 through 7, something happens to David. There's several subtle shifts in language that talk about a pretty big change. Because verses 1 and 2, they aren't exactly repeated in verses 5 and 6. One thing that's different is in verse 5, notice that David urges on himself the silence that he just states in verse 1. Verse 5 says, "For God alone, O my soul, wait. Wait in silence." That's an imperative. David here, he is commanding his own soul, telling it basically to be still. And that's a change because in verse 1, he just states that he's in silence. It's as if he's saying, "I've said everything that I can say to God. All of the complaints, all of the questions, all of the requests, all of my cries, I've said everything that I need to say. And so now all that's left for me before God is to simply be silent. And now all that I have to talk to, all that I need to talk to is my own soul, to tell it to calm down and to wait." The question is, how do you do that? How do you command your own soul? Well, one way to do it is that you do what this entire sermon series is about, and that's you pray the Psalms. So every day, in whatever you face, in the midst of whatever it may be, even enemies battering you, you pause. You pause and you take the words of the Psalms on your own lips and you use them as your own prayers. So the back of your liturgy has the morning and the evening psalm. We have brochures in the back that list them for you. Pause. I would suggest morning and evening. Open the Psalms to that prescribed psalm and just simply pray, "Lord, hear this psalm as my prayer," and then pray it. Read it aloud, I would suggest. And then sit just for a moment in silence. And see what thoughts come to mind. See what prayers arise. See what emotions arise. Because silence, it's more than just a metaphor for waiting. It's also a discipline to doing it well. And David does this here. Somehow he preaches the gospel to himself, which we all need. He does this, and it has an impact on David. Because notice one other very subtle shift here in verse 6. You notice in verse 6 that there's a word that's missing. There's a word that's not there as it is earlier in the psalm. It's the word greatly. Earlier he says, "I will not be greatly shaken." But in verse 6, he doesn't qualify it. He simply says, "I shall not be shaken." Not I won't be greatly shaken. I won't be shaken. And so his confidence in God as his rock has grown. He's become more assured. So friends, talk to your souls. Command your own souls. Command them, take charge of them, even with silence. We have no idea the impact and the effect that silence can have upon us, in part because our world and our culture is so busy and it's so loud. But someone who did understand the power of silence was Reverend Fred Rogers, or maybe more well-known to those of us, to us, Mr. Rogers. Last week, Alyssa and I went to see the documentary film about him, "Won't You Be My Neighbor?" And it was moving, to say the least. I was prepared for it to be moving. I was prepared for some ugly crying, not the misty-eyed, like one tear running down your cheek crying, but the ugly crying where people look at you and think, "Oh, poor man." So I was prepared. And one part that caught my attention was Mr. Rogers' use of silence. On his show, if you ever watched it, you'll remember that he routinely would ask a question. Or he would say something, and he would just pause. And he would look at what he's doing, or he would look at the camera, or the one that he was talking to, and he would just sit there silently, awkwardly, for what seemed like forever. He did several interviews with Charlie Rose, and in them, it's almost like Mr. Rogers is interviewing Charlie Rose. And one of the interviews, he kind of abruptly asked him, "Charlie, do you get enough quiet in your life?" And he just stares at him. And then he goes on and he says, "What can we do, Charlie, those of us who are the purveyors of this television medium, what can we do to encourage people to have more quiet in their lives, more silence? Because revelation comes through silence." And if you don't go and see the movie, at least go to YouTube and watch Mr. Rogers' acceptance speech of his Lifetime Achievement Award at the Emmys. It came in 1997. After a long standing ovation, Mr. Rogers begins his speech by saying, "So many have helped me come to this night. All of us have special ones who have loved us into being. Would you take, along with me, 10 seconds of silence to think of the people who helped you become who you are? 10 seconds of silence. I'll watch the time. And then he pauses and he pushes up his sleeve and there's silence. All of Hollywood is captivated. Ugly crying is all over the place there at the Emmys. And for what seems like an eternity, he just pauses. He captivates Hollywood. Now, how in the world could a man like Fred Rogers captivate Hollywood starlets and actors? How did he know that silence can be that powerful? Because he knew the God of whom David speaks here and to whom David speaks. This man was a devout Christian man for whom Psalm 62, it wasn't, and everything it says, it wasn't just an idea. It was a reality for him. It was a practice for him. It was a way of life and a way for life for him. Final point, the message. Verses 8 through 12. You'll notice here there's another shift. This one comes between verse 7 and verse 8 because in verse 8, David moves on from speaking to his own soul to everybody else. The God who has been a refuge for him in verse 7 now becomes, quote unquote, a refuge for us. And he tells people, pour out your souls. Pour out your souls before God, which David apparently did before this psalm in verse 1 and the silence it speaks about began. And those, my friends, those are the two poles of prayer. Pouring out your heart to God and then silence. But pouring out your heart to God, saying everything that needs to be said to him first. That means, and let me emphasize the importance of this, naming, articulating, and expressing everything that's going on in the depths of your soul and articulating it first and foremost to God, because almost all of us will pour out our soul to somebody. You have someone, almost all of you have someone to whom you pour out your soul. And some of that pouring out, it's good and appropriate, but some of it, maybe a lot of it's not. Especially if you're not pouring out your soul first to God, because if you don't begin with him, you'll turn people into your dumping ground. And you'll always talk to them, but what you'll always be talking to them about is yourself and your own problems. Or worse, you'll talk about other people as your problems. And you'll gossip and you'll slander and you'll badmouth them. And that's going back to verse 4. And we don't want to go back to verse 4. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. You don't have to be that way. You don't have to be that way. You can start not being that way by first pouring out your soul to God. And then the other pole of prayer, waiting and trusting in stillness and silence, that he can do and he will do what he's promised, that he's powerful enough, that he is powerful enough to do something and that he's also lovingly good enough to do something, to do what he's promised. And that's the message, in fact. That's where I close. Verses 11 and 12 are what David has learned through his waiting and his silence, and it's twofold. It's number one, that power belongs to God, and number two, that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Power and love. Power belongs to God. At some point, you're going to face a situation where you can't do anything. There's absolutely nothing that you can do. You have no power in yourself. Nobody has any power to help you, but God does. And it's not that he's just powerful enough to be trusted and wait upon. He's also lovingly good and faithful enough as well. Because friends, it is God's love that makes his divine power available to us as a refuge. I'm going to say that again because this is what I really want you to hear. It is God's love that makes his divine power available to us as a refuge. Because if it wasn't for his love, his power would crush us. It would not defend us. It would not protect us. It wouldn't heal us. It wouldn't defeat our enemies because we would be his enemies. It wouldn't help us. It would crush us. But God's love makes his power into the rock upon which we can stand, what David speaks about here. And no other faith and no other philosophy, nothing else in all the world or in all human history that we have ever thought of or come up with that's ever been revealed, nothing understands God's love to channel and transform his power like Christianity. Nothing. In nothing else does divine power and love meet like it does in our faith. There's nothing else. And that's because of Jesus. Because far more than any of us, as God in human flesh, far more than any of us, he was attacked and he was battered like a leaning wall, like a fence toppling. And he wasn't just attacked and battered on the cross by human evil and suffered its fullest extent. He was, but even more than that, he was opposed by God the Father himself. More than anyone else, Jesus, in heaven on earth, he was thrust down from his high position, but willingly. And he was cursed, not ultimately by men, but also by God his Father, so that he might become to us, and his cross might become to us the rock and refuge that we need, and also we might be changed. That we might be changed as David is changed here in Psalm 62. We might actually be able to stop setting our hearts and founding our lives upon the things of this world, upon especially people and money. Because that's really David's three options here at the end. The second column here of the psalm, verse 9, verse 10, then 11 and 12, there's three options. When life batters you, when the world attacks you, when your own faults and sins and flaws, when they beset you, you've got three options. People, money, God. Verse 9, people. And we all know how limited people are in their goodness, in their power, in their faithfulness, how limited they are. And then also money, it can blunt, it can prevent the battering afflictions of this world to some degree, but it ends. You know that. But then there's God, the God revealed in Jesus, who lived Psalm 62 for you, so that you might have him as your refuge and strength. So who is your refuge and strength? For whom do you wait? Those who wait upon the Lord renew their strength. They mount up as wings, with wings like eagles. They walk and don't grow weary. They run and they never faint. Wait upon him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning that you would be to us everything that Psalm 62 says. We do pray that it would be our prayer, individually, collectively as your people. So renew our hearts this morning according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.